So reading from Luke chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. So Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil came to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time.
Thank you for that. Morning. My name is Mike. I'm the pastor of the church, and you join us near the start of Luke's Gospel. Let's pray as we come and look at this passage, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we believe this is your word. It is true and without error, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And it's that same Spirit who's at work in us this morning to bring this passage alive. Speak to us as we read, as we think, as we hear the preaching of your word. Mould us, change us, challenge us, protect us for our good and for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, it's quite a famous passage, this, isn't it? The temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you'll have heard that term, the temptation of Christ, even if you've not read the passage in detail. Good for us to think about the work of the devil and how it is the devil attacked Jesus or tempted Jesus, and how, in fact, the devil is at work today. We gathered for prayer this week. Instead of having home groups, we came together on Wednesday and as a church prayed for the various things in the life of the church. I want to commend that to you if you can make it. It's a brilliant time to hear of all that God is doing in and through us. But one of the highlights was to hear from Master, who, having been baptized a couple of weeks ago, shared a little of what's gone on in her life since her baptism. And one of the things that she mentioned was some of the attacks of the devil that she feels she's experienced. And that was brilliant, because I can't remember the last time I heard a British Christian talk about the present work of Satan in their life from the front in that way. It's good to be reminded that the devil is real and active. If I'm honest, I think we only really talk about it when we pray the Lord's Prayer. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one," we pray, or from evil. But Master's perspective is a good one. We do well to remember the spiritual realities of life in God's world. And so before we dive into this passage, let's just think of some of the things that surround it that we can get the most from this recording of the temptation of Jesus. So let's think about the devil and the baptism of Jesus, which occurs in chapter 3 and is something of a precursor to this testing time. And we'll think too about the wilderness. All these things are very significant in making sense of what's taking place. Let's start with the devil, though. The devil is no more constrained to the pages of Scripture than Jesus himself is. You know that, don't you? Just as Jesus is active in our lives day by day, so too the New Testament warns us to be on the lookout for the work of the devil day by day in the lives of Christians. The devil, that chief fallen angel, he seeks to oppose God and oppose God's people at every chance he gets. 1 Peter 5, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." New Testament Christians like you and I are warned. We make a mistake, therefore, by downplaying the work of the devil. But we would make a mistake too if we overplayed his power and his work. Caution, not fear, is the order of the day in the New Testament. That is to say, the devil is real, but he is not God's equal. I'm very conscious that we're just a year past that centenary, or the 500 years of the Reformation. And perhaps of all the great writers in history, the great Christians in history, it's the great reformer Martin Luther who wrote most helpfully, I think, about the work of the devil. Luther wrote very famously that the devil might be rightly called God's devil. And although we don't use that phrase very often, I do think it's helpful. The devil is no more independent of God than any other angel. He was made by God. He is sustained by God. And significantly, the devil is restrained by God. Here's a bit from Luther. It's slightly longer than what appears on the screen. Let me read you the full bit. I love Luther. This is awesome. Why should you fear? Why should you be afraid? Do you not know that the devil, the prince of this world, has been judged? He's no lord, he's no prince anymore. You have a different, a stronger lord, Jesus Christ, who has overcome the devil and bound him. Therefore, let the prince and god of this world look sour, bare his teeth, make a great noise, threaten and act in an unmannerly way. He can do no more than a bad dog on a chain, which may bark and run here and there and tear at the chain, but because it is tied and you avoid it, it cannot bite you. So the devil acts towards every Christian. That's a good perspective. Cautious, aware, but not fearful of a restrained devil, restrained by God's good hand. Luther used to throw, there's a famous story. Oh, well, I'll tell you quickly. He believed the devil was tempting him while he was translating the Bible into German, a work which he felt would transform the church to get the Bible in the people's language. And one night he felt the devil was tempting him to distract him from the work, so he grabbed his ink pot and threw it at the devil. Isn't that awesome? There's lots of pictures, and you can go and visit his study in Wittenberg, and there's supposed to be the ink stain there. Anyway. The key is this, learning to resist the devil described as this prowling and roaring lion. That's an important practical aspect of living as a Christian. But if I'm honest, I think it's one we seldom reflect on. So it's important we do this morning as we watch the Lord Jesus Christ and learn from him. Well, that's the devil. Let's think of what's taken place in Luke chapter 3, because it's important in setting the scene for this record of the devil's work. And it's the baptism in particular that I think is significant. In chapter 3, Luke tells us some significant things about Jesus. Chapter 3 and verse 21, all the people were being baptized. Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice, this is God the Father speaking from heaven, a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." There's Jesus' baptism. And as we hear the Father speak from heaven, we hear him quoting himself. That is, the Father references Old Testament passages as he speaks to his Son at his baptism. And these passages are important, that they shape the way we understand Jesus. The first is from Psalm 2, a wonderful psalm about how God the Father has made God the Son king of all the world. Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, "You are my Son. Today, at his baptism, I have become your Father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession," Psalm 2. But in that those words from heaven, God also references a different passage in the Bible, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." Now that's an important precursor to the desert temptations. Because in those two Old Testament passages, God the Father is almost preaching from heaven, not just to Jesus, but to us too, to help all people see who Jesus is. Psalm 2 tells us that Jesus is God's King who rules over the heavens and the earth. And Isaiah 42 and all that follows in Isaiah tells us that Jesus is God's suffering servant who will establish his reign, but his reign will come through the path of suffering and death for his people. Both of those aspects are important in understanding who Jesus is. He is God's King and he is God's suffering servant. And so then this is how Jesus is presented to us in Luke chapter 3. He is the Spirit-filled King of God who will suffer and die to save his people. But notice as well that Luke records the genealogy of Jesus Christ before the temptations. And genealogies are always really important. They're never kind of literal one generation after the next. They're always shaped and molded for a particular agenda when they're recorded in the Bible and as they were at this time. And the genealogy is not like the one in Matthew's Gospel, which traces Jesus back to Abraham and shows him to be the kind of the true king of the Jews. But Luke traces Jesus' line all the way back, can you see in verse 38 of chapter 3, to Adam, who is called and given this title, the Son of God, verse 38. That is to say, Son of God with a little s. Adam was created by God to rule in God's place over creation. In the Old Testament, that title is given to the whole people of Israel as well. They too are called God's son. And now Luke shows us that Jesus is the fulfillment of the sonship. He is the true one and only son, capital S, of God. So then, this is who Jesus is. This is the Jesus who is led to the wilderness at the start of chapter 4. One more note before we dive into the temptations, and that is about the wilderness. Why the wilderness? Well again, like all that goes before this particular episode in Luke's Gospel, it's rich in Old Testament meaning. Adam, who first had that title, little s, son of God, was cast out of Eden into a wilderness because he succumbed to Satan's temptation. He wanted to be like God. He didn't want to trust God and love God and obey God. He wanted to decide good and evil for himself, and he and Eve were cast out to the wilderness. And the people of Israel were tested for 40 years in the wilderness, that they wandered all that time so that they might learn to trust in God's provision and not fear man. The wilderness is where God's people in the past, Adam and Israel, went wrong. So what now of Jesus? And before we get to the temptations, look who it is that takes Jesus to the wilderness. Chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's not Satan who drags Jesus away, but the Spirit of God who leads him there. Isn't that interesting? God is in control. Satan may be testing Jesus, but it's only by God's permission that such testing is even possible. The devil is but a chained dog, remember, in the words of Luther. The key is this, I think. This from a modern-day theologian. While Satan's aim is to tempt Jesus to sin, God's aim is to test Jesus in obedience. While the devil intends to wreck, God superintends to rescue. Isn't that good? While Satan's aim is to tempt Jesus to sin, God's aim is to test Jesus in obedience. While the devil intends to wreck, God superintends to rescue. I hope you can see, even before we dive in then to the actual temptations themselves, can you see the importance of this already? A life free from any kind of problem is a life free from any real proof that your faith in Jesus is genuine. If I gave you £100 to come along to church each Sunday, and £100 to pray and read your Bible, and £100 to go to home group, crumbs, you would, wouldn't you? But your attendance at these things wouldn't show anything about your true relationship to Jesus. But if I charged you £100 to come along to church and to go to home group and to read your Bible and pray, well, now that it costs something, perhaps now we might start to see how valuable Jesus Christ really is to you. If you're prepared to pay the cost, then it suggests there's something real about your faith in Jesus. Here's how the value of testing for Christians is described elsewhere in the New Testament. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, look, you know, don't you? The cost of being a Christian is seldom financial. Around the world, for some of our brothers and sisters, the cost of sticking with Jesus is beatings and imprisonment. It's being rejected from your family. It's being cast out of your home for becoming a Christian. Not for us, not on the whole. What will the cost of following Jesus be for you this week? It's important to see that the cost is there. It might be that you get picked on at college, that being a Christian makes you stand out and an easy target for jokes. Maybe that you're mocked in your workplace for some of your old-fashioned values and your supernatural beliefs. But on the whole, our suffering in this country at this time pales into comparison to what others endure around the world. And yet still, the trials that we suffer are useful. They prove that our faith, which is of greater value than gold, is genuine. And that's important. So Jesus' trials serve this purpose. They prove that his faith is genuine. Adam was tested and failed. Israel was tested and failed. You and I are tested, and hopefully we stand the test. But sometimes we succumb and fail and give in to temptation. But will Jesus, will the true Son of God be proved genuine? Will he be able to obey his Father perfectly and so save us completely? Which brings us to the three tests that Satan brings. Here's the first one. Jesus was obviously hungry, verse 2. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days. At the end of them he was hungry. There's an understatement, if ever there was one. Of course he was hungry, just like the people of Israel in their desert wanderings during the Exodus. God humbled his people back then to see whether they would remain faithful in difficult circumstances. He fed them only with manna he provided from heaven. They moaned and complained. But will Jesus trust in God and in his word? Will he succumb to Satan and use his divine powers to serve not other people, but to serve himself? At verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." How strong the temptation must have been. But Jesus stands the test that Israel failed. Verse 4, it's written, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Jesus has embraced the truth, which Israel failed to learn back in the wilderness. Man does not live on bread alone. You know how that verse goes on, don't you? But on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when later in the wilderness, Jesus comes across a hungry crowd who are listening to his teaching, he will use those divine powers and he will feed 5,000 in the wilderness. But not now, not in response to the devil's temptations. And so the devil strikes again. Here comes test number 2, verses 5-7. It's intriguing because, of course, we saw back from that reference in Psalm 2, Jesus is God's Son and God's King, who is given rule over all the nations. So what exactly is it that Satan's tempting him with? The devil leads him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, verse 5. I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me and I can give it to anybody I want to, verse 6, says the devil. It seems to me that what's significant here, it's the offer to rule without the other Old Testament prophecy, to have this reign without ever first being the suffering servant. It's glory without suffering that Jesus is being offered. It's strength without weakness. It is victory without defeat. It is rule without rescue. And the cost for Jesus to give in, well, it would be to worship not the God the Father who leads Jesus towards the cross, but to worship Satan in his place. And in response, Jesus again stands firm. Verse 8, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, Jesus comes to God's word. Again, Jesus expresses his faith in God by obedience to God's word. Jesus embraces God and his word, and he will head to the cross. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he will say to his Father in heaven, yet not my will, but yours be done. Which brings us then to the third test, verses 9 and following. It's interesting that now it's Satan who opens up the Bible, first of all, and quotes the scriptures. But like so many false teachers who will follow in his footsteps, he skews the meaning of the Bible. He turns what ought to have been a wonderful promise into something quite sinister. The devil quotes from Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. So jump from the roof of the temple, Jesus. God promises to catch you. He's turned a wonderful promise into this horrible test. But of course, it's not our place to test God. Who are we to presume such a role that we might be God's examiner? Psalm 91 is a promise of care to be trusted. But under the guise of trusting God, the devil is trying to get Jesus to test God. But God has already declared his great love for Jesus at his baptism. Adam failed to trust God in the garden. Israel tested God in the wilderness. But Jesus won't make those mistakes. He knows that he is loved. And he trusts his Father. It's not his place to doubt. Verse 12, Jesus answered, it is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And with that, the third and final temptation finishes. And the devil, verse 13, departs for a time until later. Jesus has been victorious. He has stood firm. Satan has tempted him. The Father has tested him. And he has proved the genuineness of his faithfulness. We will see Satan at work later in Luke's Gospel if you stay with us. We'll hear him say very similar things again, perhaps not directly to Jesus, but through some in the crowd, particularly at the crucifixion of Jesus. People standing by will say to Jesus, well, he saved others, let him save himself if he's God's Messiah, the Chosen One. And the soldiers will mock Jesus. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself, they'll shout. And the criminals, one of them hung there on a cross near Jesus, will hurl insults. Aren't you the Messiah? Then save yourself, they'll cry in Luke 23. But it will be too little and too late. Jesus has faced those temptations already, here before his public ministry has even begun in chapter 4. Jesus has stood the test and proved his faithfulness. Two final things to take away. Two things that are very important for day-by-day life as we follow Jesus. Very simply, first of all, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Master did right to speak about the devil and his work. He is real, he is around, and he does want to draw you away from Jesus. And he'll do that by tempting you. Seems to me there are two key ways the devil tempts us. Firstly, he tempts us that life without Jesus is better than life with him. Oh, if only you weren't following Jesus, you could have this or do this without guilt, with freedom. And so he draws us away. Two key ways. Life without Jesus is better than life with him. That's the first one. The second one is particularly pernicious temptation that the devil used to get at us. And it's this: you're not good enough for Jesus anyway. As if God would love you. You're not good enough. You don't meet the mark. You don't reach the standards God looks for. And the answer that we find in the New Testament is to resist the devil by standing firm in the faith. 1 Peter 5 again. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Life can't be better without Jesus. There is no true spiritual life without him. The pleasures of sin in this world are just passing, we're told, and they pale in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus. So throw your ink pot at the devil and tell Satan when he tempts you. And remember that Jesus had been victorious over the devil at the cross. He obeyed the law perfectly, and he didn't give in to temptation. And at the cross, a great exchange takes place, doesn't it? He gives us his righteousness in exchange for our sin, so that we have complete confidence in our salvation, because what we hold before our God is not our fallenness, but Christ's perfection. We resist the devil when he comes prowling and roaring, by standing firm in our faith. And secondly, by trusting in Jesus, by trusting in Christ. That's the encouragement for Martha. That's the encouragement for all of us who are Christians. We're told in the New Testament, in this lovely phrase, Jesus has disarmed the devil. It's in Colossians. I love that term. The strongest weapon the devil can wield is the record of our sin. I know that you've done this and this and this, haven't you, Mike? The devil will say. You're not good enough for God. But by living perfectly and dying for us, Jesus has disarmed that spiritual gun. He's taking the bullets out of it. It's of no threat anymore. Of course I'm not good enough for God, is my response to Satan. But Jesus is. And I am hidden in Christ by faith. I'm safely wrapped up in his righteousness, not my own. So take a swing. You've got nothing to hold against me, is our response to the devil. We started with Martin Luther. Bear with me if we end with him too. I love this. One does not gain much ground against the devil with a lengthy disputation, that means a long argument, but with brief words and replies. I am a Christian of the same flesh and blood as is my Lord Christ, the Son of God. Settle your account with him. Then the devil does not stay long. Well, it's great advice. Let's pray as we close. Our Father, forgive us if we underestimate the work of the devil in our lives and the work of the church. Help us not to overplay his hand either. Help us approach him and his work with caution, but not with fear. He is a prowling, roaring lion, looking to draw us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to tempt us as he first did our Saviour. But we see in Jesus one who stood firm, who passed the test, who proved himself genuine. And we thank you that our confidence is not in our ability to resist the work of the devil, but in his. Thank you that since he obeyed the Father perfectly, he can save us completely. And so the devil can throw nothing against us. Help us stand firm in the faith. In the face of temptation, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.